Thank you for joining us at Living Word NRA's podcast. We are a church who worships God and advances His kingdom. For more messages and content, be sure to follow us and subscribe to our channel for you to stay connected. Right now, we're going to hear a life-changing message from a senior pastor, Pastor Nick C.
A blessed Sunday, church. I'm so glad you can join our broadcast today to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ. I want to share a message to you today about contentment. It's a simple message, a theme I'm sure you've heard before. It's a relevant message because we know that it's an elusive virtue, one we just don't arrive at. I believe the Lord has a word for us today as we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to this familiar passage from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for once again we have the opportunity to study your word. We humbly pray today for your Holy Spirit to move beyond the limitations of this broadcast and to break into our hearts and speak words of admonition and encouragement to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In 2007, a wildfire had forced some 250,000 people from their homes, and a number of them were brought to a stadium in San Diego, California. Time magazine at that time did a photo essay in their website, which they've entitled, What They Saved from the Fire. And in it, they showed pictures of some evacuees together with the things that they took with them. One woman took her children, another had a pair of shoes, a young boy had his PlayStation, yet another family took documents, pillows, saxophone, books, cats, Game Boy, jewelry. And I was wondering as I looked at those photos, if I was evacuated, what would I take? Interesting question, right? What would you take? What would you bring with you? If, for instance, you lived in Tacloban when Typhoon Yolanda hit hard, or in Bohol where we had that 7.2 magnitude earthquake, and you're one of those evacuated, what would you take with you? What prized possession will you bring? Now, our Lord Jesus Christ said, one's life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions, right? But the problem is, everywhere we turn, our culture tells us to look outside our fences. It's always greener out there. The world tells us that we have so much to be dissatisfied about. There are so many things that we need in life that we have to pursue to make us happy. Now, we all know the song popularized by the Rolling Stones, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. It is ranked the number 2 rock and roll song of all time, as one magazine put it. It also hit the Billboard number 1 for 14 weeks in 1965. That's how old the song is. But even as I just mentioned that right now to you, I think many of you are hearing the tune in your heads as you hum, I can't get no, right? Satisfaction. Contentment. Contentment is an elusive pursuit. In fact, the 17th century writer Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book about this, and he entitled the book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Interesting that he identifies it as a jewel because, truth to tell, contentment is beautiful when you see it. But sadly, Burroughs was also correct when he identified this jewel as rare. uncommon because it is. Now, some of you might be asking, what's that got to do with our verse from Philippians chapter 4, which says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. For some, this brings to mind the picture of someone who is being persecuted for their faith, and they say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Or perhaps we're thinking of a person who's in a dangerous situation that his life is on the line, and they say, I can do all things. Or a student who's up to his neck in assignments, or someone with so much work to do, and they say, I can do all things. Or a Christian basketball player who's about to go into the playoffs, and they say, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. The thing is, many Christians today may not really be familiar with the context of this verse. It has nothing to do with persecution or being in difficult situations or someone whose life is on the line or facing a great challenge. If you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13, you will notice that the main context has to do with contentment. So let's talk about contentment today. And I want to remind you of one simple truth, and it's this. Jesus Christ is the only source of soul satisfaction. True contentment knows that if we have Jesus, we have enough. Now, before we can talk about contentment, I think it's best to also look at the opposite of contentment. And what's the opposite? It's covetousness. So what I'd like to do today is to look at these two as a contrast. Covetousness versus contentment. So two parts. And there's a lot of things that we can talk about on these topics, and one sermon really is not enough. But we'll try to look at some important issues concerning these two. So let's look at the first one, the problem of covetousness. Now, the best place to look at covetousness would be in Exodus chapter 20, where God gives us the 10th commandment. And it says in verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Notice the list of what we are not to covet. We can actually take all these seven in the list and put them into three modern categories: things, people, and status. You are not to covet things, people, and status. Now, the Hebrew word for covet is kamad, and it means to strongly desire or delight in. Literally, you shall not strongly desire or delight in. Now, the word kamad is a neutral word. That means it can be positive or negative. Like when the psalmist is talking about the law of the Lord, when he says, more to be desired are they than gold. That's the positive one. But in the negative sense, covet also means a strong desire or delight in something that is not yours. Now, what can we learn from Exodus chapter 20, verse 17? Let me show you three lessons. First, we see here that covetousness is internal. If you compare the 10th commandment with all the other nine, you will notice that every other commandment is external except for this one. All I gotta do to break this commandment is open my eyes in the morning. I don't even have to get out of bed. I don't even have to leave the house. I can open my eyes and start thinking, and with my thoughts, I can break this commandment. It's like the two youngsters who were closely examining the bathroom scales on display at the department store. Have you ever seen one of these? Asked the boy. Yeah, my mom and dad have one, says the other one. What is it for? Asked the first boy. Well, I don't know, the second boy answers. I think when you stand on it, something happens inside of you and it makes you angry and frustrated. Well, covetousness is like that. And as the kid says, something happens from the inside of you. Now, we hear people say, it's okay to have these desires as long as I don't do it externally. Well, Jesus debunks that in Matthew chapter 5. Remember, he says that if you even just think about it or look at a woman with lust, you have already committed the sin of adultery. And you know what? Many of us will not admit that we are covetous. Charles Spurgeon said that of the thousands that he had seen saved, he never heard someone say that they were saved from the sin of covetousness. Erwin Lutzer rightly calls it as the sin nobody sees. You never see anyone sued in court for covetousness, right? Why? Because it lurks within the human heart. Covetousness is inside of us. Now, secondly, covetousness is dissatisfied. A covetous person will compare what he or she has with what somebody else has. And in this case, what the neighbor has. And in making that comparison, that person will feel shortchanged and unhappy. In effect, he is really saying, God has not been as good to me as he has been with that other person. And he's thinking, you know, I deserve a better wife. I deserve a better home, a better job, more recognition, and so on. They have it. And why not me? In other words, a covetous person reveals that they are dissatisfied with what God has provided for them. A movie director needed an African messenger as part of the story of a film he was making. And the role of the African was to simply gasp out a sentence to the big chief and collapse as he delivered the message, since he had been running for days and days with this vital news. Now, movie companies at that time were not as careful about translations. They just assumed no one in the US would understand as this man blurted out his message in Swahili. So they got a local Englishman who spoke Swahili and asked him to write an urgent sounding sentence in the language. And so he did. But thinking that nobody would understand Swahili anyway, he just gave a Swahili phrase which the American actor played out beautifully in the movie. All went well until the movie was shown in Nairobi, where everyone spoke Swahili, of course. And so, as the Nairobi locals watched that part of the movie, the drama of the moment became comedy, because what the messenger actually said in Swahili as he threw himself exhausted before the chief was this: I do not think I'm getting paid enough money for this. You know, in a way, that's what covetousness does to us. We say, God, you're shortchanging me. I'm not getting the better part of the deal here. I'm not getting what is due to me. And much of our covetousness starts when we begin comparing ourselves with others. We look at our neighbor's house, then we look at our house. We look at our neighbor's husband, then we look at our husband. We look at our neighbor's things, then we look at our things. We look at a very gifted singer and then we say, I wish I can sing like her. We look at a brother's watch and then we say, why can't I have something like that? We see another person get promotion and we say, may pa sila. Nothing will kill your contentment faster than comparison. And when we compare, we are saying, God, why did you bless that person and not me? How do you deal with the comparison trap? Well, here's something that I do. When I see or hear about something that tempts me to compare myself, I ask God to help me pray for that person. You know, it's actually easier when we're straight out honest with God, because He knows our hearts anyway. Another way is to have a thankful heart. And here's something I found called I Am Thankful For. And let me read to you portions of it. It says, I am thankful for the taxes I pay because it means that I'm employed. I'm thankful for the clothes that fit a little too snug because it means I have enough to eat. I'm thankful for a lawn that needs mowing, windows that need cleaning, and gutters that need fixing because it means I have a home. I'm thankful for the spot I find at the far end of the parking lot because it means I am capable of walking. I'm thankful for the lady behind me in church who sings off key because it means I can hear. I'm thankful for the piles of laundry and ironing because it means my loved ones are nearby. I'm thankful for the alarm that goes off in the early morning hours because it means that I am alive. Covetousness is internal, and it's not satisfied with what God has given. And thirdly, covetousness is self-centered. If you noticed in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, the word neighbor is repeated 3 times. And the point is, how can you love your neighbor as yourself if you're coveting what your neighbor has? It's just impossible. And so whenever your neighbor becomes the object of your desire, then your neighbor will also become the object of your contempt. If your heart says, I deserve a better wife or a better husband, you will end up looking for one or berating your present spouse. If your heart says, I deserve a better home, then you will start to work 3 jobs, sacrifice your other relationships, or pressure your spouse into working more jobs. If your heart says, I deserve higher status, then you'll be competing with other people around you. It really never just stays at coveting. It leads to other things. Now think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 15. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. A question. Which do you find harder to do? To weep with people who weep or to rejoice with people who rejoice? If you're honest, the answer is this. It's a lot harder to rejoice with people who are rejoicing than it is to weep with people who are weeping. Let's say someone comes to you distraught and discouraged. How do you respond? Well, you'll go down to their level. You'll listen. You'll try to say words of encouragement. It's easier because it happened to them and not you. But say you're driving a beat-up old car, should have been towed 20 years ago, but you're still driving it because, well, you can't afford a new one. And then a friend comes and says, hey, brother, rejoice with me. This week, out of the blue, someone gave me a brand new car. And what do you say? Hallelujah. Praise God. Fake smile, right? It's harder to rejoice with those who rejoice than to weep with those who weep. Why? Because we don't like to see good things happening to others that's not happening to us. We cannot get ourselves to be happy for them because we are self-centered. Covetousness reveals that. And one simple way to test if you have covetousness in your heart is this. Are you able to genuinely rejoice with those who rejoice? Or is your rejoicing selective? And so that's what covetousness is. It's internal. It's dissatisfied with what God has provided. And it's self-focused. Now that we understand the problem of covetousness, we look at the opposite. And in a way, it's also the antidote to covetousness. And it's this, the challenge of contentment. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. A quick context here. Paul was stating here about the financial support by the Philippians while he was in Macedonia and even after that when he was in Thessalonica. Then there was a period where Paul heard nothing from them. But one day, Epaphroditus comes with more financial help for Paul from the Philippians. And with that, Paul expresses his joy to them in his last part of the letter. Let's read from verse 10. It says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now in verse 12, Paul says something really interesting. He says, I have learned the secret of being content. The secret? What is it? And the answer is in verse 13. The secret of being content is this: I can do all things through him who gives me strength. So what secrets is Paul giving us here? Now let me give you three things that we can learn about contentment. First is this: contentment is being satisfied with God's provision. It's the opposite of the covetous heart, right? Because the covetous person is dissatisfied with God. And the word content comes from the Greek word autarkes, which simply means self-sufficient and satisfied. One Bible teacher tells us that this word gives us the idea of being contained. Now, we do this with animals, right? For example, fishes, we put them in a bowl. Dogs, we might put them in a fence so they couldn't go outside. Or a bird, we put the bird in the cage. They learn to live with what they see and have within their container. And with that context, contentment means you live in a contained life. You learn to take whatever God has put in your container and say, I live in the container that God has put me, and what he has placed in there is enough. Being contained also gives us the idea that whatever is outside of our container does not really matter. Have you noticed something about Paul? We know what he went through. He was imprisoned. He got shipwrecked, stoned, and he also experienced abundance. He says, I know what it is to have plenty. And the picture here is of an animal being fed until it is fat. And that's the idea there. Yet despite his high and low points in life, Paul was essentially the same person. Now, most of us, including me, we find ourselves responding differently when we lose status, or conversely, when we gain wealth. Few years ago, an American company in Panama were hiring local people but realized they couldn't keep the people working for them. They would work a while and then they would quit. This happened so often that they tried to find out the reason. And what they discovered was this: that Panama has been a barter society economically. And because the American company was paying cash for their wages, in 1 week's time, the average Panamanian worker had more cash on hand than he had seen in his lifetime. So he was so satisfied that he would quit. And that's why they couldn't keep the workers. So what was the solution? Well, they got each of the workers a Sears catalog. Just think about Avon or Natasha or personal collection catalogs that we have here in our country. And you know what happened? Nobody quit, because they all suddenly wanted all of the things they never knew existed that were in this catalog, previously stuff they never dreamed of. And so the company was successful in letting the workers keep their jobs. Now, I guess the question is, what would happen if they lose their jobs and their income suddenly goes back to their original situation? You know, that's actually something a lot of people have experienced during the COVID season, right? It's also a reminder for us as to where our focus should lie, because when we are contented, the externals will not matter, because our trust is in God who provides faithfully. By the way, contentment does not mean being lazy or being mediocre. It is being independent of the circumstances around us, because we are satisfied with what God has given. We accept from God's hand what he gives, because we know that he is a good God. Secondly, Paul tells us that contentment is learned. You know, twice in verse 11 and 12, Paul says that he learned contentment. And so that means contentment is not natural, and it's not easy, and it's not automatic. It involves effort. Now, if you and I understand that contentment is learned, then it means we have to be extra conscious and give it extra effort. Verse 12 says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. You know, the school of discipleship that Paul was enrolled in involved financial hardship, humiliation and hunger, as well as times of plenty and abundance. He was familiar with both. First, Paul says, I know what it is to be in need. And oh yes, he does. He actually provides us with some details elsewhere in his writings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, this is what he says. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. And up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. And more in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. He says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. Paul was brought low. He was stoned. He was beaten with rods 3 times. He was whipped 5 times. He was shipwrecked at least 4 times. Did he have the scars in his body and in his head? Did the beatings cause him to walk with a limp? How many days did he lie on his stomach while his back healed from the whippings? How many nights did Paul spend in the ocean clinging to a piece of wood? This man was not exaggerating when he says, I know what it is to be in need. And yet, in the midst of his lowliness, Paul has learned contentment. I read a story about a man who went to his minister and complained, life is so unbearable. There are 9 of us living in one room. What can I do? The minister gave him this advice. He says, take your goat into the room with you. And the man was incredulous, but his pastor insisted, do as I say and come back in a week's time. So a week later, the man returned looking more distraught than before. He says, we can't stand it. The goat is so filthy and smelly. And so the pastor said to him, okay, now go home and let the goat out and come back in a week. A week later, the man returned radiant, exclaiming to his pastor, life is beautiful. We enjoy every minute of it now that there's no goat and only the 9 of us. You know, it's amazing how suffering gives us perspective, right? Paul learned to be content in suffering and through suffering. But notice, Paul also references to plenty and abundance as well. Now, does that surprise you? Contentment is not only learned in the midst of deprivation, it's also learned in the midst of prosperous circumstances. These are 2 tests, the test of adversity and the test of prosperity. They consistently appear in scriptures, 2 distinct tests that require different and appropriate responses from us. And the need to learn contentment in the midst of prosperity might not be as obvious. It might not be obvious to any of us, but there's a need to learn contentment in the midst of prosperity and not just in the midst of poverty. You know why? Because the human heart is not satisfied even in the midst of plenty. In fact, when in abundance and plenty, the human heart is even more vulnerable to discontent and coveting. Now, being rich is not a sin, but the Bible gives us plenty of warnings about the temptations that riches will bring. And as Paul would tell us, he also learned contentment in prosperity. Let me ask you this question. Would you consider yourself a blessed person today? Has God been faithful in your life? Have you learned contentment? You see, true contentment has nothing to do with our situation. It has nothing to do with our temperament or our disposition. It's not wisdom we read from the pages of a best-selling book. Paul didn't have the demon of discontent cast out of him. No, it is learned. It is learned over time. It is learned through experience. And our tendency is to look for things that we think will make us contented, those things that are better or those events that are next, rather than putting in the effort it takes to learn to be content. You know, I'm so glad that Paul wrote this, because sometimes we have this idea that when we become Christians, we automatically become contented. We have the mistaken idea that we will always respond with peace and calmness in whatever circumstance. But that's not the case. Contentment is a process, something that we learn as we walk with God each day. And the key to this process is understanding that everything that happens in our lives is under the sovereignty of God. He uses all our circumstances to train us in godliness as we submit to Him and trust in Him. Our attitude in trials and our deliberate submission to His sovereignty in the trial is essential. And that's where we learn contentment. So contentment is satisfied with God's provision. Contentment is also learned. Now, thirdly, contentment is rooted in God. Verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, I would guess most, if not everyone, is familiar with this verse. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. Unfortunately, it's also one of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in all the Bible as well. Paul's reference to all things must be understood by the immediate context. Paul is not saying there is simply nothing I can't do. He's not making these statements as if there are no limitations in his life. And we must be careful not to quote it or apply it out of context because it is so commonly done. You know, I used to play basketball, but when I look at the professionals play, I realize that I'm nowhere near their abilities. And so I cannot take the basketball and endlessly quote, I can do all things, I can do all things, and then begin to shoot three-point shots in a row with a consistency of a professional. I cannot lead praise and worship and say to myself, I can do this, I can do all things, I can do all things. Let me have a go at it. No, that's not what Paul is saying. There are divine limitations that God has placed in our lives. The all things here must not be referenced categorically or applied indiscriminately. It must be governed by the context. So what is Paul really saying? Well, he's basically saying this, that in whatever situation I find myself, I can be content. And the secret to my contentment in every circumstance is this. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul is content with his circumstances because of his relationship with Christ, his Savior who gives him strength. Strength in the form of contentment in all circumstances, be it adversity or prosperity. You can see this in what he wrote in Philippians. Philippians 1:21, he says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And in chapter 3, we encounter this passion again as he writes, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." Chapter 3, verse 8. You see here that Paul's contentment was not passive. He was actively passionate in his love and pursuit of Jesus Christ. So it's from Christ that he found strength to be content in all circumstances, whether it was adversity or prosperity. Just think about his circumstance at that time. It was not the best of situations, right? He was in chains. He was weak. He was humiliated. He got hungry. There's so much uncertainty. But his attention was in Christ. And that's what he was preoccupied with. And because of his living relationship with God, he can be content. Notice how different this is with motivational speakers. They'll say to you something like this: "You can do whatever you put your mind to do. Just believe in yourself." But Paul points us to Christ. He always points to Jesus. In other words, our ability to be content in any and every circumstance is connected with our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that, I believe, is the bottom line. A race driver once said something about racing, and he said this: "Either you focus when you're racing or you hit something really hard." He said, "Your option, if you're going to take part in a race, is to focus or hit something really hard. Those are your options." And that applies to the Christian. Those are our options too. Either we focus on the Savior or we're going to hit something really hard. Either we focus on Him or draw our strength from Him, or we will find ourselves vulnerable to all kinds of discontent and coveting and complaining. What are you giving your attention to every day? Is it your circumstances or the Savior? If we're not consistently being the presence of God, we can't learn to be content. In fact, we will not be content even if we obtain all that we want, because true contentment is found only when we find our joy and satisfaction in Jesus. Legend has it that a wealthy merchant during Paul's day had heard about the apostle and had become so fascinated that he determined to visit him. So when passing through Rome, he got in touch with Timothy and arranged an interview with Paul, the prisoner. Stepping inside his prison cell, the merchant was surprised to find the apostle looking rather old and physically frail, but he felt at once the strength, the serenity, and the magnetism of the man who relied on Christ as his all and all. They talked for some time, and finally the merchant left. Outside the prison cell, he asked Timothy, "What's the secret of this man's power? I've never seen anything like it before." "Did you not guess?" replied Timothy. "Paul is in love." And the merchant looked puzzled. "In love?" he asked. "Yes," Timothy said. "Paul is in love with Jesus Christ." And the merchant looked even more bewildered. "Is that all?" he asked. And Timothy nodded and replied, "That is everything." And that's the secret of contentment. To be so captivated by Christ, to be so in love with Him so much, so that we are able to declare, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Whatever my circumstance is, whether in high point or low point in life, in good times and in the bad times, I can be content because my Christ is my everything. And that's contentment. It is satisfied with God's provision. It is learned through prosperity and poverty, and it is rooted in God. Thomas Watson, in his work, The Art of Divine Contentment, said this. He said, "The humble man is the contented man. He thinks it is mercy he is out of hell. Therefore, he is contentment. He doth not go to carve out a more happy condition to himself. He knows the worst piece God cuts him is better than he deserves. We deserve nothing except the wrath of God because of our sin. That's what we deserve. Regardless of our circumstances, we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve his righteous and furious wrath. We deserve eternal judgment in hell because of our sin. That is what we deserve. But instead, in the mystery of his grace, we have obtained mercy. Our Savior was punished in our place so that all those who turn from their sin and turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of sin are pardoned and forgiven. They are made right with God, and God the judge becomes God the Father. When somebody asks us how we are doing, our answer should be this: better than I deserve. If my point of reference is hell, and it should be, I'm doing fantastic today. I don't know how you're doing, but let me tell you, with hell as my point of reference, I'm doing fantastic. I'm always doing better than I deserve because of him and through him. And it transfers a contentment regardless of whether I'm in poverty or in plenty. They both become irrelevant because regardless, I'm doing better than I deserve. And I'm never doing worse than I deserve. Never ever. And I'm always doing better than I deserve. You know, all of us should leave here amazed by his mercy. If you have turned from your sins and trusted Jesus Christ, our Savior, for the forgiveness of sins, you should be humbled and aware and grateful for his mercy that you are out of hell, that you can live the rest of this day and for the rest of your life free from fear of future wrath, knowing that on that last day, this is the pronouncement that will be made over your life. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote this letter in prison and he's suffering, but he says, no, I have learned to be content. And he was content. And he writes a letter like this that just shines with joy. There's no expression of dissatisfaction with God in the midst of his situation. For Paul, contentment has learned the lesson that Jesus is enough. And that should be for all of us too. And when that truly happens, we can sing with the psalmist who says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Let's pray. Oh God, give us eyes to see your blessings. Give us hearts to rejoice in you and lips to pour out our praise to you. Help us, Lord, to understand that whether we see it or not, whether we know it or not, whether we feel it or not, that you are good all the time. That we can find true contentment in you for the rest of our days. In Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.